Well, it's that time. How's everybody this morning? Good? Not according to Romans 3. Just kidding. In Christ, we are definitely good. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies of Numbers chapter 32. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, Lord, we find it difficult to find the words to express just how grateful we are to be here, how grateful we are for this precious one day in seven that you've allowed us to set aside to come together, worship you corporately. Father, as I often pray, I pray that we would do in this place today exactly what we do every other day of the week. That is, make much of Christ, give you all of our attention, firmly plant ourselves in your word, not so that we might just hear it, but so that we might do it as well. Father, we pray that all of us this morning in some way are changed significantly by the renewing of our minds, by that transformation that only you can bring by way of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for these things even now and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 32. Our study this morning begins at the beginning of the chapter. Once again, there's no real need for any kind of in-depth review here except to remind you that the army of the Israelites that was assembled by Moses for the purpose of defeating the Midianites has done so, and now that they've taken over the territory, we find the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad wanting to establish a homestead in Gilead. Now, you might be wondering where Gilead is in relation to Midian proper. If you look on the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Gilead is located directly to the north and northwest of what was considered the main Midianite territory. It was still east of the Jordan River, however. They've not yet made it into the promised land. They're simply displacing the people who are in their way, so to speak, as they make their way across the Jordan. And the Midianites were really the first brick in that wall, so to speak, the first that had to fall in order for this to happen. Now, you'll understand why this is important in just a minute, but let's go ahead and begin reading at verse 1. Here Moses writes, "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Baon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.'" So far, so good, right? First of all, note how the sons of Reuben and Gad acknowledge that it wasn't the Israelites who won the battle. It wasn't the Israelites who routed their enemies. It was the Lord who had conquered the land, using the Israelites as his human instruments. Remember, they didn't lose a single individual during this battle, which is, again, another sure indication that God himself was not only leading the battle, but was guiding the Israelite army as they conquered their foes. Secondly, we certainly can't find fault with the common sense that's being applied here. This land that they had conquered was perfect for raising livestock, and the two families had an exceedingly large number of livestock. This is why in verse 5, they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Now, again, this might sound like a reasonable request. It might sound like there's nothing amiss here, but we need to slow down and think about this for just a minute. In effect, the sons of Reuben and Gad are asking that they be allowed to stop here just short of the promised land because they were willing to consider their current situation good enough. They came to a land which was not the promised land. They liked what they saw, and they reasoned that it was good enough. They had no interest in carrying out or making good on their commitment to follow the Lord's lead into the promised land, but they were instead willing to compromise. Now, again, this might not jump off the page at you initially, but you have to stop and think. They've been promised this land flowing with milk and honey, this land that the Lord Himself would give them as an eternal inheritance if they would only obey. They're being led right up to the edge of the Jordan River. All they have to do is cross the Jordan into this wonderful land that the Lord had given them, but they said, no, we'll just stay here. This is enough. Now, this is problematic on a number of levels. For starters, I want us all to think about the danger of being content with our sanctification. Now, it's okay to be content in the things of the Lord. There is a form of contentment that we're commanded to have. We are to rest in the Lord. We are to know that He is our God. We are to know that all that He does is for our good and His glory. Everything He ordains is right. All of those things should create in us a contentment with the status quo, whatever that is, in terms of the Lord's unfolding plan for our lives. But the one thing we should never be content with is our sanctification. We should never get to the point in our Christian walks where we're like, you know, that's enough. I've grown enough. I think I've learned enough in my walk with the Lord. I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to grow anymore. The sad thing is there are a lot of people who tend to feel that way, especially if they've arrived at a point that they themselves believe marks the perfect spot in their own sanctification. As I was preparing my message earlier this week, I came across a really poignant comparison. I really don't remember who wrote this. I've kind of just jotted it down in my notes, but this individual's point was that the spiritual man is content with his material possessions, yet continues striving more to see what he can gain from God. The carnal man, on the other hand, is content with his relationship with God, yet continues striving for more material possessions. And I think that's very well said. That's a very good contrast between those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who want to grow more in sanctification, and those whose focus is on other things. They arrive at a certain point in their knowledge of the Word. They arrive at a certain point in what they believe is a solid walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they turn their attention to the more tangible, more material things in the world. And it can happen. We can grow complacent. We can get calloused in some areas of our lives. We can be consumed with things other than the Lord Himself. And there's a real danger there with pursuing those things. In the case of some professing believers, it's as if they've come to the edge of the Jordan, but they aren't willing to cross over. In other words, they feel as though they've gotten everything they want from God, and they've decided to stop there and go no further. Again, I think the example here of the sons of Reuben and Gad being willing to settle for good enough is actually chock full of spiritual application. And there will be more on this that we can learn. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's move on to see Moses' reaction in verse 6. Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire congregation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Of course, we've covered all that. We know how tragic it was for them to have sent spies into the land. The spies come back and they start telling horror stories about all the giants in the land. They start formulating reasons for why they should not go into the land. They began discouraging the people, a people who were previously charged up, a people who had been shepherded by God in the wilderness for so many years. They had been brought right to the edge of the promised land. And when it came time to go in, they let their fear and their concern over what the spies had reported, they let that overrule their sanctification. Instead of yielding to the Lord himself, they succumbed to the pressure and the discouragement that these spies had begun to place on them. So again, I'm not going to belabor all of that. But there is, again, some really good practical application that we can glean here on a spiritual level. One of Moses' greatest concerns with the sons of Reuben and Gad, aside from the fact that they were repeating the errors of their fathers, one of his greatest concerns was that their behavior would be contagious. And it would. You can imagine the sons of Reuben and Gad. They're like, no, we love this place. We think this is where the Lord would have us. We're just going to stop right here. How many other Israelites would have said, you know, you're right. I mean, I've enjoyed being with you over this 40 years that we've been wandering in the wilderness. In most cases now, it would be 20 years because those who were the first generation ended up dying in the wilderness. But I've enjoyed being with you all this time. I think we would make great neighbors. So yeah, let's ask Moses if we can all just stay here. You can see how that can be contagious on a spiritual level. You know, the same can be said about those who have willfully stopped growing in their faith. You can be a discouragement to others around you. You can discourage them from continuing to grow themselves. You know, one of the things I really appreciate about what the Lord has done in this church over the years is that he's always given this body mature men and women who are able to shepherd those who come to us, disciple those who come to us. And on that note, let me just clarify something that is horribly misunderstood by some, according to reports that I receive from my own spies in the land, right? If I hear again that there's no discipleship in this church, I might lose my mind. Why? There is ample discipleship in this church. If you're not being discipled and want to be discipled, here's something you can do. Ask somebody. Instead of just complaining about it anecdotally, instead of continuing this mantra of, well, there's just no real discipleship going on. There is discipleship going on. The meetings that we have, that I have with the men, not only the hermeneutics class, which, by the way, is going to be happening today, this afternoon at 1:45. And the irony is that a lot of those who are clamoring for discipleship won't even be here. Because, oh, we're not interested in that kind of discipleship. Even though we're learning to rightly divide God's word and then rightly apply it in our lives. Oh, not only this afternoon, but the first Lord's Day of the month, we have the men's meeting. Every man in this church is invited to do what? To come and be discipled. Not just by me. We sit in the library and we exchange thoughts and ideas and prayer requests and all of these things that, you know, here's how it goes. I sit down in my chair, we open with prayer, and I say, okay, what's on your minds? And we talk about it. Folks, that's discipleship. The next Sunday, the following Sunday, I have a meeting with the women. Some of the most precious meetings I have are with you ladies who want to have time sitting with your pastor to ask questions that you're hoping I know the answer to, right? And a lot of times I don't have the answer, but we're able to talk about those things and talk those things out. Besides that, there are a number of opportunities sitting down at the fellowship meal. Sit across from me or Steve or Ron or John or anybody and just ask questions. What do we call that? Discipleship. Wednesday, during the day, I'm here all day. Steve's here most of the day. Every other Wednesday, John's here most of the day. And some of you have actually come in, even before the evening service. You've come in and you've talked to us to great benefit. I will meet you and talk with you anywhere, in any way you want to talk. And I'm not alone. Raise your hand, you, especially you older and wiser men, if you're willing to do that with people who ask you. Absolutely. So again, don't say there's no discipleship. What we have here, you know the real problem? We don't have enough people taking advantage of the discipleship opportunities that exist. And that's not the church's fault. That's your own fault. But it's so fun to sit and complain, isn't it? It's so fun to sit and bemoan what you think we don't have when we have it in spades, if you'll only ask for it, if you only avail yourself of it. One of the hindrances to continuing to grow, to stopping just shy of crossing the Jordan, if you will, is failing to take advantage of opportunities that exist. And it's nobody's fault but your own. As Moses said here in verse 15 of our text, the ripple effect of those who remain content with good enough, or those who are discontent because they themselves are not taking advantage of the opportunities, both of those things can be disastrous. In fact, this is actually one of the leading causes for church closures. People feel as if they've arrived. They don't need to learn anything fresh or new. They're content with the status quo, and the next thing you know, the Lord's shutting them down. They become ingrown. Not just among themselves, but within themselves. They become ingrown. I had somebody tell me not long ago, and it really didn't bother me because, again, it's a problem that they really have and need to correct rather than what I perceive to be a problem. But somebody came to me not long ago and they said, "Pastor, you know, I just don't know that I'm growing here. I don't know that I'm getting anything out of your messages." Which is really odd because I get something every week out of my own messages. I'm still growing after 50 years as a believer. Well, what's going on in those cases? These are people who are content with the status quo in their lives. These are people who have convinced themselves that they've arrived, and they've not yet arrived. These are people who themselves close that window or that door that would allow them to learn all kinds of things if they would just open their ears, the right ears, and receive what it is that the Lord has for you each and every Lord's day. I admit, I can get fairly boring. I'll admit, not every message I preach is a home run. I'll admit that I can be very commonplace. I repeat myself a lot. I know my own shortcomings. But none of those things should matter if you're striving to grow in the Lord yourself. Again, people feel as though they've arrived. And when you feel like you've arrived, even though there's a promised land across the Jordan, you're still just not willing to go and see for yourself what kind of unbelievable blessings the Lord has in store for you. Let me just say this. Lest any of you, especially those who are in my hermeneutics class, lest you should accuse me of spiritualizing this text. We talked about that in one of our recent hermeneutics lessons. And during that lesson, I made the careful distinction between spiritualizing a text and applying a text spiritually. What does it mean to spiritualize a text? What would I be doing, let's say, if I were spiritualizing this text? If I were spiritualizing this text, I would be insisting that Moses wrote what he wrote here as an allegory or a spiritual way of describing the things we've been talking about in terms of application. No, he's really giving us a history lesson here. He's really talking about the sons of Reuben and Gad who wanted to stop short of the promised land, set up their kingdom, and stay there the rest of their days. He's really talking about that. I doubt that Moses even had this greater spiritual application on his mind. But guess what? There's a difference between interpretation and application. If a text brings to mind some greater truth, and every text of God's word should do that, then we need to seek how we might apply that in our lives. Remember, Scripture has only one interpretation, but there are tons of applications that we can draw from it. So again, to put your minds at ease, I'm not spiritualizing this text. I'm simply finding ways that we might apply the predicament that Moses found himself in here to our own lives. And I think we can do that in terms of recognizing our own tendency to stop growing, to stop going, to stop participating in the things that we know will promote our growth in Christ. Let's resume reading at verse 16. Then they came near to him, and they said, "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. While our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance, for we will not have an inheritance with him on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east." Right? I mean, that's kind of refreshing. "Don't worry, Moses. We're not going to leave you shorthanded. We're going to go with you. We're going to make sure everybody's safe and secure in the promised land. And we're not going to return here to our wives and children until that mission is complete." So again, you might say, "Bravo, that's really good. That's really generous of you." But is it? Is the point still not the same? What's being said there, really? We're still not content to follow you into the promised land. We still think this is as good as it gets. We're still going to be here in this land. We don't even need an inheritance in the promised land. But wait a minute. God has promised to lead you there. God has promised you that that land is the land flowing with milk and honey, not this land. God has promised you to go, if you'll go all the way with him, he'll protect you and preserve you as a people. And now you're stopping just short of that. Really, in an attempt to downplay the wonderful nature of God's promise to his people. It might sound refreshing, but it's really not. Verse 20, so Moses said to them, "He's willing to play along, right? If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for this war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. The sons of God and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over into the presence, in the presence of the Lord, to battle just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Moses said to them, if the sons of God and the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they shall not cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan. Remember, those are two enemies that they had defeated prior to this. The land with its cities, with their territories, the cities of the surrounding land. The sons of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aror and Atroth Shofan and Jazer and Jogbaha and Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran as fortified cities and sheepfolds for sheep. The sons of Reuben built Heshbon and Elielah and Kiriathim and Nebo and Baal Maon, their names being changed, and Sibmah, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. The sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns and called them Havoth Jair. Noba went and took Kenath and its villages and called it Noba after his own name. Whew, that's a mouthful, right? So the land in question was not just given to the sons of Reuben and Gad, but a portion was also given to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh. You'll recall that Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and although they were given a half portion each, a double portion really, right, they still identified themselves as two distinct tribes. Now, half of the tribe of Manasseh would end up staying with the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad. The other half of the tribe of Manasseh, as well as all of Ephraim, would go over the Jordan into the promised land. And so, really, those who took over possession of the promised land were not 12 tribes, but 9.5 tribes, right? Eventually, the others will have to come over because of various things going on. But initially, you've got 9.5 tribes settled in the land of promise. So how did everything work out for the sons of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh? You might think, given the narrative we just read, that everything was hunky-dory. You might think, well, you know, Moses played along and he said, okay, you want this? You've agreed to help us settle in the land of promise? This is what you want? You can certainly have this. So you might come away from that thinking all was well. You might come away from that thinking, you know, God blessed them in spite of their attitude of good enough, in spite of their attitude of compromise. But is that really the case? No. No. They may have enjoyed some prosperity for a period of time, but the Lord didn't simply overlook their initial display of compromise, of being content with good enough, as opposed to taking full advantage of all the promises that he had given to them. History reveals that these tribes, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half of the sons of Manasseh, these tribes were the first to fall to the Assyrians. Not only that, but the descendants of these tribes became known as the Gadarenes. A lot of your Bibles use the alternate word for Gadarenes, those who were of Gerasa. You remember the Gerasenes. So there's the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes. They're the same people. And if you look on your map, if you want to know where that is again, look at the Sea of Galilee. Go all the way down to the bottom, slightly to the right, and down a little more, and you'll find Gadara. This is the place of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. Now, why does that ring a bell? Well, we talked about this fairly recently, did we not? The Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, this is the place that Jesus went when he left Capernaum, insisting that they go to other cities. They traveled across the Sea of Galilee into the region known as Gadara, and they met two men there who were indwelled by demons, possessed by demons, and Jesus cast the demons out into what? Into the pigs. And we learned that this caused quite the uproar among the people there. Why? Because their primary industry was raising swine. Now, I want you to think about this. These are the same individuals who insisted that Gilead is our land. We're going to be here forever. We're going to raise wives and children. We're going to have cities. We're going to have fortified cities. We're going to raise cattle, all kinds of livestock. And within only a few short generations, really, they're routed from that area by the Assyrians, taken into captivity. And when they're finally released, they end up settling this region known as Gadara, where the best they can do is raise pigs. Now, it's not shocking that they're raising pigs, except to say, these are Israelites. Gone from lucrative, wealthy landowners with livestock and reduced to raising pigs in some backwater area that was really not even worth mentioning, except in the context of these men who were demon-possessed and their rejection of Christ. Remember, he went there to teach them. He went there to show them the way, and immediately they recognized him. After he had cast out the demons into the pigs and they ran off the cliff and drowned themselves in the sea, they said, "We don't want anything to do with you," when they should have been falling at his feet as God's promised Messiah. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And on another spiritual note, you can just see what the ripple effect of contentedness with one's salvation, one's sanctification, that could lead to very disastrous results. I've known people, and really doctrinally speaking, these are people who probably never were saved at all. But you know, one of the reasons people are reluctant to continue growing is for that very reason. They've never really experienced the indwelling compulsion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not working in them. He's not molding and shaping them more into Christ. He's not continuing to propel them forward as he does. But these are people who make a claim to know Christ. These are people who make a profession of faith. Somewhere along the line, they feel like, well, I made a profession of faith. It doesn't matter whether I'm growing or not. It doesn't matter whether my life shows forth any requisite fruits of the Spirit to demonstrate that I am really a Christ follower, that Christ is in me and I am in him, that his Holy Spirit is working in and through me to accomplish his purpose from the moment of my new birth in Christ until my death. None of that matters. And before long, you see them really just a shell of their former selves. Anybody know anybody like that? They start off on fire seemingly for the Lord. They do all kinds of work for the Lord. They come to church regularly. They can't get enough of the fellowship of the saints. They love being discipled. They love reading their Bibles. They pray without ceasing. And then all of a sudden, it just stops. Because something in their lives, some new and shiny object, has distracted them. And now they go after that thing. And chances are you'll never again see them in the church. We've had that happen here. We've had members of this church who become enamored with other things that are going on in life. And they choose to go after those things, discounting, forsaking the fellowship of the saints. And it wasn't long before they just up and left. We've actually had it happen a couple of times. In the first instance, it was dance competition. We have dance competition every Sunday for 9 months out of the year, every Sunday. Pastor, I'm sorry, but my girls' dance careers are way more important. You started off so well. Who's now hindering you? Well, I'll tell you what was hindering them. They were never born again to begin with, in my estimation. Why? Because I firmly believe the Holy Spirit will whip us back into shape if we belong to Him. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Whom the Lord loves, He gives this hunger and thirst to continue growing. In the second case, it was martial arts. Now, we have martial arts competitions on the Lord's Day. And we really enjoy that. Really. Be careful. Be careful that you don't grow content with good enough in your sanctification. It's never good enough. Until you stand before Him on that day and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, again, this decision to settle on the other side of the Jordan made these 2.5 tribes very vulnerable. From a geographical perspective, it was actually in 740 BC that the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III came in and just busted the whole thing up. And here's the shocking but expected part of it all. You know, when the Assyrians came and repossessed all of that land east of the Jordan, what did the Israelites do? Nothing. Now, eventually, the Lord will send them against the Assyrians, right? But we also learn that the Assyrians were sent by God Himself. Even though they had not intended to do what they did in that region, God sent them there to be His hammer. What was happening in the Promised Land? Nothing really at the time. Although, because of their disobedience, they would continue to be harassed by all kinds of enemies for their whole existence there. They did enjoy a relative period of peace. Why? Because they had obeyed. They had said, "We will go into the land, we will possess the land, we'll do just as you said," not without a bunch of hiccups along the way, but at least their trajectory was somewhat upward for a while. Not so with those tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan. You're just a sitting duck at that point. And history bore that out in a very striking way. Well, this brings us to chapter 33. Chapter 33. This is where I go from expository mode to overview mode. The first 49 verses of chapter 33, not even going to read them. Why? Because Moses chronicles, it's like a travelogue for the children of Israel. As they left Egypt, they went here, 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 they went here. Yeah, I could keep going. But for 49 verses, it's just a travelogue full of names of places that none of us will ever remember. Full of names of places that most scholars today can't even locate on a map. These cities were just there when they traveled through. They're covered in dirt now, covered in sand now. They might be discovered later by some archaeologists. Who knows? But and am I saying that there's nothing really important in those 49 verses? No, it's all important. But just sum it up to say they went from Egypt into the Promised Land via these places. That's what's going on there. So this doesn't mean the rest of the chapter is not without import, though. Read with me beginning at verse 50. Verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those who whom you let remain, of them you will become as pricks in your, or they will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Once again, we see both the fairness of God and the dependence of the Israelites on God's sovereign providence. How was the land to be allotted? I mean, it would be a mess, would it not, if all these families moved into the Promised Land and said, "I'll take that piece of land and I'll take that piece of land, first come, first served." The less vocal would receive, less of the land. The more vocal would receive the greater part of the land. The Lord says, "No, we're not doing it that way. This is going to be handled by lots. And the land is going to be apportioned according to the families or tribes of those involved." So these 9.5 tribes who went into the Promised Land, they were to cast lots. And remember what lots were used for. Lots were not a game of chance. Even though the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross were using lots as a game of chance to see who would get Jesus' robe and so on and so forth, that's not what we're talking about. That is an aberration. Lots were given to the Israelites by God as a means of determining his will. And as I said before, this really tells us something very important about God himself. Do you realize, some people have even asked me, "Pastor, are you suggesting that when I play Monopoly with my family, when I roll that dice, however that dice rolls is determined by God?" Not necessarily, right? But in the extreme, yep. Why do I say that? Well, again, if there's one maverick molecule in the whole universe, God can't be God. God is superintending everything in the universe. How do we understand that? Well, we don't understand it fully. We don't understand when I go to the store and I say, the red shirt or the blue shirt? And I pick the red shirt, right? Was that God making that determination for me? Or did I just make that decision on my own? The answer is yes. How those things interact with one another, we don't have a firm grasp on. But you can be rest assured that I made that decision based upon the will of God. If God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, then it must include the mundane things. Wrap your brain around that, if you will. I don't think you'll ever be able to. But again, we have to fall on that side, because what's the other side? Everything's chance. Everything in this universe happens by chance. How much of everything that happens in this universe is by chance? Zero. God is not a God of chance. And again, this is what eliminates the doctrine of free will. What do those who believe in free will insist? They insist that God himself doesn't even know what's going to happen until I make the decision. Folks, that's blasphemous. Not only is it blasphemous, an attack against God's sovereignty, but it's blasphemous in its suggestion that God is mutable, that God changes. Well, I was destined for hell, and because I decided that I would not go to hell but go to heaven, God changed his mind about me. Really? Again, you need to count the ripple effect of that sort of thinking and just ascribe everything to God. In this case, however the lots fell, the land would be allotted accordingly, and there would be a pecking order. The larger your family, the more land you need. The smaller your family, the less land you need. Now, there is something really strange about verse 56, isn't there? And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. What? Wait a minute. You just told us all this stuff, really nice things to hear. We're going to get the land, we're going to go in, we're going to possess the land, and you're going to apportion it according to your sovereign will. Yay! Oh, but by the way, I plan to do to them, or to do to you, what I will do to them. What does that mean? It's simple, really. What was the Israelites' primary tendency whenever they went into a land to displace the people? To disobey. Whenever they went into a land sworn to disavow the people there of their land, to throw them off the land, what invariably happened? They sought to become more like the people there. They sought to assimilate. God says, be separate, be distinct. They went in and said, no, we're going to be just like them. Including what? Well, we saw that with the Moabitess women, did we not? They were told to go in and defeat their enemies. Instead, the Moabitess women enticed the men to follow them. That included their idolatry. That included all of their pagan practices, all of their ways of thinking, all of their ways of living. God's saying here that if you go in there with the same mindset that you've gone into other places, assimilating where I've told you not to assimilate, intermingling where I've told you not to intermingle, then I will do the same thing to you that I have planned for them who insist on living in idolatry. Which is what? It won't fare well for you if you do that. Much better to simply obey God, right? Much better to clear the land of its inhabitants as they're commanded and then protect it for their own people. A unique people. Now, is there any spiritual application there? Absolutely. What's the spiritual application there? God has called us to be a unique people. God has called us not to mix light and dark. He's called us not to assimilate with the forces of darkness. We are to be distinct from the world around us. And again, this is another thing that we need to be aware of. In our position of being distinct from the world around us, that doesn't mean that we adopt their tactics. It doesn't mean that we adopt their ways of living. It doesn't mean that we seek to commingle this kingdom with man's kingdom. You see what I'm saying? It means as a separate and distinct people of God, we're to conduct ourselves as His and not as belonging to this world around us. Now, be good citizens. Vote your conscience. Live in a way that other people are attracted to Christ. Know that persecution will come. Deal with it in a godly way. What did Paul tell the Thessalonians on a couple of occasions? Just sit quietly, work with your hands, and continue following the Lord. Really is that simple. And yet it's not really simple at all. Well, Lord willing, in our next time together, we'll begin our study of chapter 34. It's not going to be long. We're at the end of Numbers. I have to ask you again, how many of you going into this were like, oh, what are we going to learn from Numbers? And it's been how many weeks now that we've been going through Numbers? Not plodding through Numbers. I've been excited to go through Numbers every week. You think this is exciting? Wait till we get to Deuteronomy. A lot more excitement ahead. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Ask the Lord's blessing on the remainder of our time together.